Amen. Revelation chapter 1. Again, we started the series on Revelation last week, and if you weren't here for that last week, it'd really be a good for you to listen to that sermon in relation to this series. It's an overview of the whole book. I think it's important in the book of Revelation that you can get sometimes lost in the details and miss what it's all about. And we're going to try and cover it fairly quickly here. Like I'm thinking, again, somewhere probably between 25 to 30 messages to get through the book. Once we get into the narrative side, it'll go much quicker than what we're doing right now. But anyhow, Revelation chapter 1, we're going to concentrate on 4 through 8, but just for context, I'm going to read verse 1 and get the entire sort of John's introduction to this in context. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and that keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work strong and teach us your word tonight, Lord, and preach to us. Lord, I pray that you would do the exhorting, reproving, rebuking, whatever needs to be done. Give us an understanding tonight, Lord, and help us, Lord, to follow you and to love you. Please, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray that even in this service they'd repent and place their faith in him. Lord, I beg you to work. Please, Father, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, as we saw last week and we talked about, the book of Revelation absolutely is an amazing book. As we saw in the first verse and in the 7th verse, its purpose is to show us what must shortly come to pass. In other words, it is the next event on God's timetable and has been that way for 2,000 years, the events in this book. And I'm not going to go over that review from last week, I'm not going to highlight it too much anyhow. Again, it is an unveiling. The revelation is the same word as apocalypse. It's an unveiling of what is to come. The Lord wants us to know the future in regards to how this is going to end. Remember when he was on the cross, or before he got to the cross, and he's been arrested, and the high priest is there, and he wanted him to swear by God that of his testimony, and Christ said, "Thou sayest it," but Christ had made the remark, I can't quote it exactly, he had said something to the effect of how, he goes, "The next time you see me, it's not going to be like this. I'm going to be coming in the clouds. I'm going to be coming in the air." You know, that second coming is finishing that, what he is talking about. He's not going to come as the lamb. He's going to come as the lion the next time. He's not going to be standing there completely defenseless on purpose, of course, because he's going to die for our sins before the multitudes. He's going to come with wrath and with judgment. So the Lord wants us to know how this ends. And for the Christian, it absolutely is our hope. We look forward in great anticipation to the Lord's return. The book is very unique. It is the only book, as I mentioned last week, that promises a blessing to those who read it and hear it, which is good motivation to be here every single Wednesday. And it is. And by the way, I certainly was encouraged by the multitudes who came to me from last week. It said, several who had said they read through the book of Revelation, and several said they went through several chapters of it. Again and again, it's always encouraging when you see, after that first introductory message, you're seeing people dive into the book. This book is unique not only in the fact that it's the only book which gives us a promise, it's unique in the message that it was given. In verse 1, think about this. Look at verse 1 again. I want to point something out that I forgot to last week. God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent it and sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. This is being delivered by an angel. There's no other book in the Bible like that. No other book in the Bible like that. There was something about it. There were several unique things about it. It's a book which certainly does draw interest because it does reveal the future. As I mentioned last week, the book is greatly misunderstood. It's greatly misinterpreted, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. What tends to happen is people tend to look at the world they're in this day, and then they take that and read into the book of Revelation what they're living in their present day. You know, there was a time when they thought Napoleon was going to be the Antichrist. There was a time when they thought Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist. I remember here in the 1980s, people were convinced Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Anybody remember the reason why? The absurd reason of that? Ronald Wilson Reagan. 666. Isn't that absurd? And then I was in a church on deputation, I kid you not, where I had to listen to an hour-long message from a guy who had no business behind a pulpit preach on how George Bush, who was the president at the time, George W. Bush, is the Antichrist. People read into what's going on in their days is what into the book of Revelation. That's always a mistake. You don't start with presuppositions and then come to this book. The only presupposition you have is that this is the Word of God. And then you go to this book. Again, this book is also unique in how often angels are mentioned. We see more of angels and their ministry in the book of Revelation than in any other book in the Bible. Of the 22 chapters in the book, 16 of them will have are going to be dealing with some type of ministry of angels in the book. It is the book that closes out the canon. It's the last book. I'm going to get into that. I think that's significant why we see the number 7 so much in this book. And I'll get to that here in just a few minutes once I drop down to verse 4. What we see in the beginning in Genesis is now coming to a conclusion in Revelation. I'm going to read from one pastor. I like what he had wrote down about this section here. This pastor put it like this in comparing Genesis to Revelation. He said, in Genesis you have the commencement of heaven and earth. In Revelation, the consummation of heaven and earth. In Genesis, you have the entrance of sin and the curse. In Revelation, you have the end of the sin and the curse. In Genesis, you have the dawn of Satan and his activities. In Revelation, you have the doom of Satan and his activities. In Genesis, you have the tree of life relinquished. In Revelation, the tree of life regained. In Genesis, death enters. In Revelation, death exits. In Genesis, sorrow begins. In Revelation, sorrow was banished. In Genesis, paradise is lost. In Revelation, paradise is regained. But most central in Genesis, the Savior is promised. In Revelation, the Savior is preeminent. I thought that was excellent. A really good summation of those two books. So today we're going to be covering this part of the introduction here in chapter 1, and then hopefully with the next sermon I'm going to try and actually finish up the chapter just in two messages here to go through this book. But today we're going to be looking at things of these words of Christ. Let's drop down there to verse 4. We have the greeting given to us directly from God. It says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Let me stop right there. John, of course, is addressing the 7 churches in Asia. Now, please don't think of Asia as we think of Asia today. He's not dealing with the continent of Asia. Basically, the Asia Minor, or if you just think of modern-day Turkey, that's what he's talking to. It's not all of Asia. All these churches were very close to Ephesus, which was coastal there. Again, in modern-day Turkey, it's Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And you know, it only mentions 7 churches. That's interesting because there's more than 7 churches that are present. There's multitudes. Colossae is right around the corner from Laodicea. It's almost walking distance from Laodicea. It's right there. There's a lot of other churches, but only 7 are mentioned. And again, 7 is throughout the book of Revelation. The word 7 is found more in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. There's a little over 400 verses in this entire book, and you're going to see 7 throughout. We have here 7 churches. We have 7 spirits, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 angels, 7 eyes, 7 crowns, 7 thunder, 7 plagues, 7 mountains. And then there's also things in sevens that aren't even listed as sevens in the book of Revelation. There's 7 beatitudes, 7 years of judgment, 7 IMs, 7 doxologies. So when we look at that, in other words, the Lord wants us to see something there. All right, there's a reason for it. 7 is always a number of completeness, of fullness. sometimes referred to even as perfection, but completeness and fullness describe it. And we see seven brought to significance in Genesis chapter 2, after creation. On the seventh day, God rested and he blessed the seventh day. The first time we see the number of seven with any significance is in Genesis chapter 2. Again, as in Genesis, seven there represented a completeness when God was finished. I believe the same thing here is in the book of Revelation. I believe it shows the completeness of the canon. It's done. There's no more revelation. This is it. So the Book of Mormon would be wrong. Joseph Smith would be wrong. Like, all you have to do is read that thing, you'll get a clue that the guy is wrong. So, we have seven churches represented here. Now keep in mind, as I mentioned last week, the seven churches represented here, they're representative of how, it's a lot of times you hear it put like this, and I think that can be a mistake. I think it's stretching when you study that. They say it's just the different ages of the churches from the time of Christ until now. All right, that each one represents, and we're in the last one now, Laodicean. And they see that because we certainly are in such a carnal state of a church, of the church age right now. But that doesn't hold true. When you're studying it, you can see where they're really stretching to make this thing fit. You shouldn't have to do that with the Word of God. And so what's more accurate is seven represents a completeness or a fullness. I think we're seeing the seven types of churches in all ages. I believe all churches will fall under one of these types that are given to us here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we talked about that last week. The church of Ephesus was a solid church in doctrine, but they left off love. The church of Smyrna was the suffering church. Pergamos was a compromising, a worldly church. Thyatira was an immoral church. They tolerated sin. Sardis was a dead church. Philadelphia was a faithful church. And then Laodicea was just outright apostate because Christ is outside the church knocking to get in. And so this greeting from God is right to us. And lets him know grace and peace. And then it's interesting here. This is how it's grace and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now this is dealing with the Father. We're going to have the Trinity involved here. The Father, then the Spirit, then the Son. And so this is dealing with the Father here, with where it's talking about from him which is and which was and which is to come. I think it's not easy to describe Almighty God. And that's what he's doing here with each of them. And he comes up with this, and he's dealing with his eternity, how he's unchangeable, his immutability, his eternal omnipresence. He is without beginning and he is without end. Again, it's speaking of God the Father and how he is eternal, how he always has been and always will be. And we're going to see this title used several more times in the book of Revelation, including in chapter 1 down there in verse 8, it is used again. That time referring to Jesus Christ. So it's used of the Father right here. And then it has something interesting that can leave you a little bit perplexed when you're going through it. From the seven spirits which are before his throne. In capital S right there. So this one's confusing right here. A lot of people try and dismiss it and say it's dealing with seven angels. It's not dealing with angels at all. It cannot be angels because of the context of it. It's dealing with something that is deity, that is divine. It's dealing with God himself, and that certainly is nothing. There is no angel that meets that criteria. And it is dealing with the Spirit of God. So what does it mean again by the seven spirits? I mean, keep in mind what is meant by seven. It's completeness. We're going to see this throughout even in next Wednesday when we're getting into the vision of John that he had of Jesus Christ and how he looked. And where seven will play an issue there. Again, it's dealing with the completeness, the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in our life. Look over also to Isaiah 11:2. I think it deals with his completeness and ties that in with the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. It's not an easy few words to decipher exactly what it's talking about. We certainly know what it's not talking about. That's pretty easy because you simply compare Scripture with Scripture. But we do know the number seven represents that completeness, so it's referring to that completeness of the Holy Spirit. But we do have his sevenfold ministry here, which entitles all of his fullness that's brought up right here. It says in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 11, "And the Spirit of the Lord, 1, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, 2, Spirit of understanding, 3, the Spirit of counsel, 4, Spirit of might, 5, the Spirit of knowledge, 6, and the fear of the Lord, 7. So the 7 work of the Holy Spirit given right there. A lot of people tie that in, and I like that. I can see the work of the Spirit tied in with the fullness of the Spirit that is given in the book of Revelation with his sevenfold ministry that is given. All right, back to the book of Revelation. So we have God the Father, and deals with him from an eternal standpoint, who was without beginning and without end, who was, is, and shall be. He's just there. And then we get into Jesus Christ. And, of course, he spends a greater description of Christ, because that is the theme of the book, is Jesus Christ and his return. And then he says, and from Jesus Christ, this is what he says about him, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So now, also from Christ, the faithful witness. This speaks, of course, to his incarnation when he was on the earth. He was the only true and faithful witness that has ever been on the earth. He was the image of the Father. What he spoke every time, it was truth. What he gave, any time he opened his mouth, he was speaking in regards to the Father, to truth, what was right. He was the faithful witness, not only in what he said, but by how he lived, by living the law. He was a true witness of God, being the express image of his person. And what's interesting here, the word witness that is used, very interesting, because it also speaks of Christ's death, his crucifixion. The word witness here is the same exact word that we draw from martyr, where you are martyred for your faith. So it's tying in his witness of the Father even unto death. The death of the cross. So he was the faithful witness, is how it addresses Jesus Christ, as well as the first begotten from the dead. Now, first here does not mean the first one who was ever raised from the dead. There were several who were raised from the dead prior to Christ. It speaks of his prominence. It speaks of his preeminence. He is first. He is preeminent of all those who were raised from the dead. It's speaking as to importance and not to time. You know, just kind of like we use the word, you know, number one, they're number one or whoever. Ohio State is clearly number one, you know, stuff like that. You know, it's not in relation to time, it's relation to prominence or importance. It's the same thing. That's where others get confused and they try and say that Jesus isn't God. They'll use other verses to say, well, he was begotten, the first begotten. No, it's speaking of preeminence, of prominence is what it's addressing. And then, of course, it addresses him not only as the first begotten of the dead, the faithful witness, but also the prince of the kings of the earth. He is, in fact, King of kings and Lord of lords. All power is given unto him. As we're going to see in the book, as I brought out last week, when we get to that point during the middle of those seals, when the kings of the earth are his, when it's done. Remember those, the seals, the seven seals. There, that scroll with seven seals, that represented basically the deed to the earth, and he was taking it back. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. So it addresses him as the faithful witness, what he did on the earth up to his death on the cross. And then it addresses him, the first begotten of the dead, his resurrection, and how he is the, and that does speak to our own immortality, by the way, for those who put their faith in Christ, because he did defeat death through that. And then who he is for all of eternity, of course, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he goes on to give the glory unto Christ now. Notice this, verse 5 and into verse 6, last half of 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as he's going through, again, reminded of what Christ has did to him, and he gives it right, just a great order right there, what he did for us. And it's enough when you begin studying it, it'll just make you shout. Number one, unto him that loved us. That's what started all this. Because God made the choice to love us. In spite of us. He made the choice that he's going to love us. And because he loved us, what that led to is what he said next. And he washed us with his own blood. That's what cleanses your sin, by the way. It's not a church. It's not the waters of baptism. It's not your good works. It is only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, understanding that he shed his blood for you. That was him taking your judgment upon himself. He loved us and he washed us from our sin with his own blood. And then not only did he do that, as he elaborates, he could have left it at that. He could have just saved us there. But he made us kings and priests. You know, there's certain jobs that are sort of elevated on this earth, careers that you could get. You know, I don't know if you're, you know, a high-powered surgeon or a governor or something. There's nothing compared to what I have in Christ. I'm a king and a priest with him. The king speaks to one day, as the Bible tells us, we're going to see that in the book of Revelation as well as we see it in Timothy and other places, that we will reign with him. We're still his servants, but we're going to reign with him. Amazing. And we're priests. What does that speak to? Access to God. Having access to the Father. That had been because of sin and all the ruin that it caused, that had been over with. But then through Christ and what he did on the cross, that allowed access to us right to God. We think of verses, what is it, in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Only reason we can do that is because of what Christ did. We have access now right to the Father. He's made us kings and priests. And then we get into the part that I want to focus on here. I won't be too long. I know we have the meeting here tonight. But this is what I want to get to is verse 7. It's one of the primary purposes of the book here. He said, behold, he's still addressing Jesus Christ, of course, talking about Christ, I should say. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Again, the book of Revelation is the unveiling of what's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. How God is going to go about it. Now, the events in the book, as it mentions already earlier in chapter 1, happen quickly, in a quick time frame. I mean, remember, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19 is a 7-year time frame. All those events are happening rapidly. But he is coming again. And then, I like how it starts off there, behold, he cometh. You know, what a statement that is. That is so true. Behold, make no mistake about it, he is coming. The scoffers can keep on scoffing. It was funny, as I was studying this week for this, I saw, it might have been on Fox News, a guy holding up a sign. I wish I could quote it exactly. I should have just tried to hold it to memory. I remember just laughing at it and going on. But it talked about how he heard Christ was coming, and he said, stay away, we don't want you. During one of these protests going on in our nation right now. I got news for him. He's coming. He's coming. He absolutely is coming. And Christian, you need to know that he's coming. This ought to put, of course, fear and hope into us. He is coming. We are 2,000 years closer to it than when John penned this in. 2,000 more years. Two more days have passed. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years has a day. Now again, I don't know when the return is. And it's true, every generation thought their time was it. But wow. When we see what is happening before our eyes, it really does appear that we just might be that generation which does witness the return of Jesus Christ. He is coming. And that ought to put the fear and hope into us. The Bible talks much about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's said that about the 1/5 to 1/3 of the Bible, at least 1/5 of it is prophecy in the Word of God. 1/3 of that prophecy refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Instead of the 660 general prophecies about Christ, 333 are about Christ. 109 of those were fulfilled at his first coming. 224 are all concerning his second coming. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of his first coming. 36 of them speak of his second coming. There are over 1,500 Old Testament passages that refer in some way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 25 New Testament verses directly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It mentions the second For each time the first coming is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 more times. For each time the atonement is mentioned once, the second coming is mentioned twice. Jesus referred to his second coming 21 times. And over 50 times we are told to be ready for his return. I think we need to understand, behold, he cometh. Now, what I really like when I was studying this, I never really thought about that till this week, is that he's coming, you know, with clouds. With clouds. Many times when people read this, they think, how here Christ is going to be riding on this nice white horse coming down in the clouds so peacefully to the earth. That is not the imagery that is being drawn up here. Not at all. Back in the Old Testament, when God called Israel out of Egypt, notice in the context of this is, he's coming in the clouds and every eye shall see him. They go together. All right? Back in the Old Testament, when God called Israel out of Egypt, he led them by a pillar of cloud. The cloud of glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. The cloud filled the temple at the dedication in 1 Kings chapter 18. We see a cloud again at the Mount of Transfiguration when there is a glimpse of the glory of Christ. So I think what we see here in Revelation is no ordinary cloud or clouds. In the Old Testament, God manifested himself in blazing light called the Shekinah or glory cloud. Look at Hebrews 1:3. This is speaking, well, I'll start in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being, now get this, the brightness, the blazing of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The brightness of his glory. That's a strong word there. Blazing light. Blinding. We see even portions in the word of God as far as the light in relation to the glory of God, the Lord, even as he told Moses. Anybody got a full glimpse of that would die. Coming in the cloud, just speaking directly to the glory that he is coming in. It is speaking to the brightness of his coming, in which every eye shall see him. Please remember, when he is returning the second time, the earth is completely different. It is changed when he returns. Look over at Matthew chapter 24, I believe it is. I don't have it written down there. I'm almost positive Matthew chapter 24. Yeah. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth shall be shaken. Get that again. Don't miss this. Tribulation is over. It's setting up for the second coming. We've already had devastation to the calendar. We talked about that last week with some of the trumpets that were off there and how one of them completely alters the calendar with a third of daylight gone. All right? Now get this. This is right before the return. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know what's going to light up everything? It's not the sun. It's the sun when he returns. I believe every single part of the earth is going to be lit up with his return. The massive glory, the brightness of who he is, the glory of who he is in returning to this earth. What an amazing, and guess what? We're going to be right behind him. We're going to have these shiny new robes on ourselves right here. They're going to be pretty awesome. Right behind him. Just incredible how that's going to be. And he says, he points out here, of course, every eye is going to see him. I believe that is referring to, there's a lot of ways we can go with that. I believe that is referring to just the brightness of his glory when he returns. But then he gives us the two reactions that are going to take place. The two reactions. I should be able to finish up with this here in just a few minutes. The two reactions here. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." This is the first. This is not dealing with Rome or the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. It's referring to the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says this, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among whom you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Israel was responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's dealing with the nation of Israel at this time. Now, their response, what we know from the Word of God, though, is the sorrow unto repentance when they see him. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that. Verse 10 says, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We see the grace that is given to him. So they're going to see him, and it's going to click. Jesus is the Messiah. It hits. And theirs is a sorrow unto repentance. Unto repentance. As the Lord is fulfilling his promise that was started all the way back with Abraham. But there's a second reaction as well. "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Those who are still alive, you think of those who have taken the mark, and we'll get into that, of course, when we get to that portion of scriptures. Those who have fought against God and went against him. There's going to be great wailing and regret that takes place. They're going to see him. It was all true. Everything's going to change and they know it. They know their sin, no doubt, is going to be convicting them mightily. They're going to know the rejection that they've given him. They're going to know that there is no hope. It's over with. We're going to be judged and we are guilty. There is no escaping. There was no defeating God. As the world is still trying to do. And the world will be greatly different. I assure you, abortion will be over with at that day. There will be no more abortions taking place. There will be no more homosexual marriages taking place at that day. The world will change. God Almighty is coming to the earth. The true and righteous judge has arrived. They will experience great horror when they see him. And the wailing will begin. Which does speak to the importance of our message right now. That we have the knowledge of what is to come. We know it. We know if we are the generation that is going to see the return of Christ, we know of what the 6 to 7 billion people right now on this earth are going to face. We know it's coming. We also have the answer. We need to be diligent and faithful with, and great stewards with the truth that God has given us. You see, your life is not about a career, as we preach on Sunday morning. It's about a calling. It's about a calling. It's about trying to step back and put things in perspective, what it's all about. It's not about you. It's about him. And then in verse 8, let me finish with this. The first words of Jesus Christ to John. And then he's going to have the vision of him. I mean, just incredible stuff here. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was,
which is to come, the Almighty. This speaks of two things here. It's great stuff here. It speaks, one, of course, of his omniscience. Alpha and Omega, the first letter in the Greek alphabet, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. You know, some say without beginning, without ending. He addresses that next. This is dealing with his wisdom, the knowledge, the perfect knowledge, all knowing. We also see the Almighty that is present here, his omnipotence, his power. As he's coming to John, and again, what John sees, he's going to elaborate on what he is witnessing right here, and we'll get into that next week. But here all of a sudden is Christ. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. I am the Almighty. How dare any of these groups question the divinity of Jesus Christ? When he proclaims he is the Almighty, he's letting you know, I am God. All statements he gives there, by the way, are statements of deity. Of saying, I am God. And yet that gets attacked over and over and over. No, he was just, he was Lucifer's brother. What a bunch of nonsense. You're really going to follow a guy who believes that? He is the Almighty. Behold, he cometh. He cometh. With heads bowed and eyes closed.